Please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 1121. Acts 24 on page 1121. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the God who speaks, that you're not the God who has left us in the dark, but that you've revealed yourself to us in your Son and in your Word. Father, we thank you for causing all Scripture to be written for our benefit, and we pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at this part of your Word. Father, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a country like Australia, with its history as a Western democracy, there are certain things that we take for granted. There are certain givens, I think, when you think of a Western democracy. So there's one law for all. That is, all citizens of the land are subject to the same law. You don't have two legal systems, you have one legal system. In a Western democracy, you expect that there are basic human freedoms, things like freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of association. And yet, we're witnessing attacks on these very freedoms, freedoms that we kind of expect as givens for a Western democracy. It's not just in the marriage plebiscite, although, of course, there are very real consequences in terms of freedom of conscience and freedom of speech and freedom of religion if, in fact, marriage does get redefined. Religious freedom is much bigger than being able to decline a same-sex couple who want to get married in a church. Religious freedom is much bigger than that. And if you believe in a traditional definition of marriage for reasons that aren't religious, then your freedom of conscience and your freedom of speech will be under threat if marriage is redefined. But it's not just that. When the government bans a particular person or group from speaking, it's an attack on freedom of speech, whether that's someone from the left or someone from the right, or whether the government is a government of the left or a government of the right. The idea with freedom of speech is that you sort out the good ideas from the bad ideas through debating them. You convince others through speech, not through banning speech. What if those freedoms were taken away? Those kinds of things that we think are so, givens in a Western democracy. What if those freedoms were taken away? Or what if those freedoms weren't enforced consistently? What would we as Christians do? As we look at Acts 24 this morning, Paul on trial, I think we gain some insight into what would be the course of action for Christians if those freedoms were taken away. So let's get into this morning's passage, starting from verse 1 and through to verse 9. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So you recall that in the passage that we looked at last time from Acts 23, Paul was taken away under guard at nighttime from Jerusalem to Caesarea because there was a plot against him, a plot to kill him. And so now Paul is before the governor, who's going to judge his case. And so Ananias, who's the high priest, and the elders bring a lawyer along with them as they go to Caesarea to try to make this case against Paul. And it's this lawyer not Ananias, not the elders, who make the case. And it's likely that they do this is because they want a lawyer, a Roman, to present the charges against Paul, the Roman citizen, in front of the Roman governor, Felix. There was a prejudice, or a perceived prejudice, or a potential prejudice, in terms of finding in favour of the Roman citizen. And so the Jews, who didn't like what Paul was doing, they wanted to have their best chance of having Paul found guilty. Tertullus starts off by talking about this long period of peace. And as he does that, I think he's kind of preparing the way to have a bit of a jab at Paul, because recall, he charges Paul with upsetting the peace, Paul being an agitator, Paul being a troublemaker. But there's some irony here, because according to the Jewish historian Josephus, there was great social and political disturbance during the time of Felix being the governor. There's one commentator who says that Felix usually gets the credit for being the governor who is most responsible for stirring up ill will and trouble amongst the Jews by his brutal suppression of the various Jewish and Samaritan sects. So I think Tertullus is basically trying to flatter the governor at this point. The charge they bring, though, against Paul is that he's a troublemaker. He's a threat to public order. And this is opponents of Paul being a bit sneaky, or you might say being a bit shrewd, trying to get Paul into trouble on charges of rioting. This is something which a Roman governor can't ignore. If they charge him with something to do with Jewish theology or Jewish law, the governor might think, well, this is not even within my jurisdiction, it's got nothing to do with keeping the peace, why is this case even in front of me? As a Roman governor, he's there to keep the peace, amongst other things. And so the charge that the Jews bring against Paul has to be within one of those areas where the governor is compelled to judge. But if you investigate their charge more thoroughly, it's not Paul who causes the riots. Recall, as we've worked our way through Acts 21 and 22, 23, it's Jews who are stirring the pot. It's the Jews who gather together the undesirables to get a mob going, to get a riot going. And in this case with Tertullus, the accusation against Paul is also modified. Rather than saying Paul defiled the temple, which you might recall is what the Jews from Asia charged Paul with, they say he attempted to desecrate the temple. Now, on the one hand, it seems like a lesser charge, and that's kind of true, but in fact, this is a charge that is harder to defend. If Paul has to defend actual desecration, that's easy. Just show that Paul didn't go into the temple with a Gentile in tow. But if Paul has to defend against attempted desecration, that's harder. If they're able to establish some kind of motive, if they're able to establish that Paul had means to be able to carry out desecration, then Felix could conceivably connect the dots on that and find in favour of the Jews, which is to say find against Paul. And notice also that Tertullus fails to mention that when Paul was arrested in the middle of this riot, it was a riot that the Jews had started. It wasn't a riot that Paul had started. That arrest was carried out by the military commander, you remember, the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And the seizing that the Jews did was actually an attempt to kill Paul. This was no citizen's arrest. And so when you read Tertullus's speech here in Acts 24, and you compare it to what we see in Acts 21, it's quite obvious that there are inconsistencies. Tertullus is being a little bit loose with the truth. So how does Paul defend himself? What's his speech in reply? We'll have a look at verses 10 to 21 of chapter 24. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. All these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence: it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul's defense is to say, well, I'm innocent of the charges. I wasn't doing any of those things that I was accused of when they found me in Jerusalem. Paul wasn't out stirring the pot. He wasn't poking the bear. Paul was keeping a low profile whilst he was in Jerusalem. And what we see here is essentially the same defense as we've seen in Acts 21 through to 23. Paul says, in essence, I'm more Jewish than my accusers. I follow everything that agrees with the law and agrees with the prophets, the Old Testament. Paul is saying, I'm just doing what any faithful Jew would do, and that is to be obedient to God. In fact, those of the way worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This dispute, this case, it's actually about theological matters. This case is not about public disorder. All Paul will admit to is his theology. There's his confession. He believes in the resurrection. Just like when he was before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, Paul makes it about the resurrection. The idea of resurrection is there in the Old Testament. We saw it in our Old Testament reading this morning, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Those dry bones are coming to life as the Lord breathes into them. God raises the dead. But it's more than just the dead coming back to life, although that certainly is included in resurrection. When Paul talks about the resurrection, he's talking about judgment. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. That's absolutely true. But Acts 17, Jesus is raised as judge of the world. Jesus is raised as judge of the world. It means that all will be raised, and so the question is, what are you raised to? That is, are you raised to condemnation and punishment, or are you raised to acquittal and life with God forever? And the outcome here, the outcome of the judgment, the resurrection, it's based simply on your relation to Jesus Christ. If you trust him, then you'll be acquitted. You'll have life with God forever. If you don't trust him, you'll be condemned. You'll be punished. And then the final prong in Paul's defense is a legal prong. You see, those Jews from Asia who had accused him of desecrating the temple, they're a no-show. They haven't turned up to the court case, so to speak, to make their accusations. And so there's a legal impropriety here. The people who have come, members of the Sanhedrin, they haven't made a charge against him that's going to stick. Paul challenges the Sanhedrin to accuse him. He knows that they won't bring an accusation of having the hope of the resurrection from the dead. If they did, it would concede Paul's point that this trial, it's about theology. It's not about rioting. It's not about public disorder. And secondly, if they did, some on the Sanhedrin would actually be denying their own beliefs. Recall, when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, he knew that some were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, some were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he spoke about the resurrection. If they made this accusation about the resurrection, those Pharisaic members of the Sanhedrin would be denying their own beliefs. So Paul issues that challenge that he knows that Ananias and the elders won't take up. There are lots of challenges in life. In my younger days, there was a restaurant that I used to love to go to, and they had a meat-eating challenge. If you ate 3 kilos of steak, then you would be able to get your meal for free, and you would get a brick in the wall of fame, for those who have eaten 3 kilos of steak, and you also got to eat for free for a certain amount of time. So, you know, sounds really good, but even in my glory days of being a young man and being able to eat a lot of meat, I knew that I couldn't do 3 kilos. The most that I could do was 1 kilo. It was a challenge that I knew that I would never accept because I knew that I would lose. Maybe you know someone who would be able to do the 3 kilo meat challenge, but that was not one for me, even in my glory days of being a young man. Paul's challenge, it's the challenge that the Sanhedrin will not accept because they know that they will lose. Well, Felix responds. Our last verses for this morning, verses 22 to 27. Then Felix, who is well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but gave him some freedom and permit his friends, to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Paul talks about the resurrection, and then Felix brings a stop to this trial. And Luke adds some fascinating information, which is intriguing. Felix had an accurate knowledge of the way. He had an accurate knowledge of Christianity. Somehow he'd been exposed to Christian teaching. Maybe it's when he was a slave. Maybe it was subsequent to being freed. We don't know. But by this stage, by the time of Felix being the governor, it's been about 25 years since Jesus' death and resurrection, and we see the gospel has been making inroads. So why did Felix stop Paul talking when Paul started to talk about the resurrection? One reason is Felix perceived that the substance of this matter was a question of theology, and he wasn't going to make a judgment on a theological dispute. That's not what his role as judge was. He was a Roman governor. He wasn't there to adjudicate debates between Jews on their own points of law. And so he talks about Lysias coming, and when Lysias comes, then he'll make a decision concerning this case. We're not told about this meeting, but evidently it wasn't especially helpful for Felix because he kept Paul in custody. But he did allow those restrictions around Paul to be relaxed somewhat, and so he got to see his friends. His house arrest, I guess, was less severe. But then the interesting thing is Felix summons Paul in verse 26 and following. He summons Paul and he listens to what he has to say. We read that Paul discoursed on faith in Christ, and that is that Paul spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. He evangelized the governor and his wife. It's like what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 10, testifying before kings and governors. Drusilla is actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, the Agrippa who's quite against Christianity and ends up killing some Christians. So it's very interesting that Drusilla has this interest in Christianity given her father's opposition to the gospel. And Drusilla is also the sister of Herod Agrippa II. He's the Agrippa in Acts 25 and 26. So you have the son and the daughter of this Agrippa who was opposed to Christianity, and yet here we read later on in Acts, you've got this son and daughter somewhat interested in what Christians believe and what Christians do. But you know, Felix chickened out. He chickened out. He became alarmed at what he heard. As Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix became alarmed. And this would have been alarming for him because he was unrighteous. He was lacking in self-control. And in view of the coming judgment, Felix knew that he was going to be in trouble. The Roman historian Tacitus says that Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. Felix, you see, grasped to some degree what becoming a Christian would entail. He would need to cease his former way of living. And so he didn't want to hear Paul anymore. That's enough for now. I'll hear from you later. And you can see that in people today, can't you? Those topics are a challenge to people today, the topics of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, because it shakes people out of the bubble that they're in, this bubble where they think that there is no judgment to come, that individuals are autonomous and are able to do whatever they want to do. The gospel, however, turns that on its head. You see, that's part of the confrontation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where as a person hears the gospel, that person needs to count the cost of becoming a Christian. For the non-Christian sleeping with his girlfriend, there's a cost to becoming a Christian. For the mum cheating on her tax return, there's a cost to becoming a Christian. For the career-minded person who's built his career on the back of betraying his colleagues, there's a cost to becoming a Christian. Some of you may have heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She was an English literature professor in the US. She's still alive today. A feminist and a lesbian. But she became a Christian. She wrote a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which is an autobiography, the story of how she became a Christian. The kind of person that you would not expect to become a Christian. She was an English literature professor in the postmodern way of thinking. She was a feminist. She was a lesbian. But the gospel took a hold of her. And where Felix chickened out, Rosaria Butterfield did not. Because it cost her to become a Christian. It cost her to become a Christian. Instead, Felix sends for Paul with another motive. Felix is hoping for a bribe. Even though it was illegal for Roman officials to take bribes, Felix was still hanging out for the money. Paul never gave it. But the governor wanted to curry favor with the Jews, and so when the next governor came along, Felix left Paul hanging. He left him under arrest. Paul wasn't a free man, but he hadn't been convicted either, and he languished in prison. Last time when we were talking about Acts 23, we talked about the protections of the state, how as Christians we can accept the protections of the state. Sadly, however, they're not always applied in an even or consistent way. So you notice in today's passage, Felix was following the process up to a point. He also knew that the only political option available to him was to keep Paul in custody. And he was also corrupt. He wanted a bribe to release Paul. He wasn't the kind of governor who exercised self-control or righteousness. You see, sometimes the state works for you. Sometimes the state doesn't work for you. It's a two-edged sword as we live in Australia, and we need to be aware of that. Some of you may have heard of the Reverend Campbell Markham. He's a Tasmanian Presbyterian minister. And in a country where we have freedom of religion, Campbell Markham is being hauled up before the Tasmanian Anti-Discrimination Tribunal. for comments which are Orthodox Christian doctrine, and for comments which were written on a blog in 2011. And the person who's bringing this complaint against him hasn't taken offence at his comments, but has brought the complaint on behalf of others. And yet this case continues. So, while we might accept the protections of the state, we also see that those protections aren't reliable. Recall again, Christians are citizens of two kingdoms, and you can't collapse one into the other. You can't collapse the kingdom of heaven into Australia. It doesn't work like that. And you can't expect an earthly kingdom to achieve kingdom of God outcomes. So what that means is we need to have utter clarity as we engage in politics. Government is a gift from God. All authority comes from God. And as Christians, we can do good in this sphere. It's part of our Christian responsibility, but we can't rely on it. And so even if freedoms are taken away, we still have a responsibility to speak the truth as God has revealed in the Scriptures. Even if those freedoms are taken away, we still have a responsibility to speak the truth as God has revealed it in the Scriptures. Ananias and the elders wanted to charge Paul with being a threat to public order, to being a rioter. You might remember that the Apostle Paul wrote, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to work with your hands." The Christians aren't dangerous to the political order in one sense. When Christians are involved in violent protests, they're not doing any favours for the name of Christ. But I think Christians are dangerous to the political order insofar as their beliefs and motivations are often contrary to political ideology. Our beliefs, our motivations very often are contrary to political ideology. Christians in China are an obvious example of this. Christians in China don't acknowledge the supremacy of the Communist Party. They bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why the Chinese government attempts to exert more control over churches. So Christians can be dangerous as far as our beliefs, our motivations at some points are going to be contrary to a government. But last of all, this passage reminds us of opportunities to speak the gospel. See, Paul could have felt sorry for himself being in Caesarea, being under house arrest or a less severe form of house arrest. Yet he had the opportunity to speak the gospel to the governor and his wife. There was an opportunity for the gospel to go somewhere where you might not otherwise expect the gospel to go. Those opportunities are before us as well. The circles that we travel in, those are our opportunities to speak the gospel. It might be that you have friends who are people with positions of influence. Take that opportunity to talk about Jesus. But also this passage reminds us that the gospel is for all. You see, the gospel speaks to the king or the governor just as much as the gospel speaks to the child or to the labourer or to the shopkeeper. The gospel is for the lady that you sit next to on the train. The gospel is for the guy that you sit next to in the lecture theatre. The gospel is for the waiter who serves you in the restaurant. Sometimes we think that if there were more Christians in places of influence, then everything would be okay. We'd have a very good life. But it's a little bit naive, I think, to think in that way because of that limit of politics that we spoke about before. You can't expect an earthly kingdom to have kingdom of God outcomes. And so in that sense, that concentrated effort on that class of people, of preaching the gospel to that class of people, kings and governors, well, it ignores the rest of the population. Whatever our circles are, whether they're circles of influence or circles of non-influence, whether we just know very ordinary people, and that's perfectly all right. The gospel is for all. Whatever circles you travel in, speak the gospel to those people. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who's in control, that even in Paul's situation, being under arrest in Caesarea, he had that opportunity to speak the gospel to the governor Felix and to his wife Drusilla. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God who gives us government, that there are protections of the state which we may accept as Christian people, but Lord God, we also know that those protections aren't reliable. Those protections aren't always evenly applied or consistently applied. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to remain steadfast and firm in speaking the truth as you've revealed it to us in the Scriptures, irrespective of the freedoms that we enjoy or do not enjoy. Father, please help us to take those opportunities that are before us to speak the gospel amongst the people that we know. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.